So we come tonight, actually, to the third chapter of Genesis. Like Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3 is one of the key chapters of the Bible. For, among other things, it gives us the explanation of why things are the way they are. Now, remember, at the end of the creation period, God pronounced that everything was very good. But that state or condition of everything being very good was one that only Adam and Eve experienced, and it was one that they experienced for evidently just a very short period of time. Why is that? What happened? Well, the answer is before us here in the third chapter. In his commentary on Genesis, W.H. Griffith Thomas said regarding this third chapter, he said, "It is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. With the exception of the fact of creation, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in the world's history." And that event being the entrance of sin. So let's read some of the verses together tonight. And I actually want to go back and pick up in the second chapter, look at a few verses there, and then move from there into the third chapter. So picking up in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, there are several things for us to look at in this chapter, and we're going to do that over the next few studies. But for now, there are three things that I want to highlight, because I want to sort of just get a general overview of what's happening, the gist of what's happening in the chapter, and then we'll come back and a bit later we'll look at some of the details. But the three things that I want to highlight are these. Number one, evil had a beginning and was not part of God's original plan. The pain, suffering, and misery in the world are the direct result of this event that we commonly call the fall. Secondly, death is not natural. It is the consequence of sin. And thirdly, we want to consider God's love, compassion, and mercy in light of this tragic event that occurred. But before we consider these points, let me just really quickly address a few issues that are often brought up in relation to this chapter. Of course, we live in an age of skepticism. And more these days, people have no qualms whatsoever about speaking out very blasphemously against God and against His Word. There is truly, these days, no fear of God before the eyes of many. And so people have no problem these days just dismissing so much of what the Scripture says. And this chapter is no exception. And this is one of the chapters, along with Genesis chapter 1, one of the chapters that is most often attacked by critics and by skeptics. And what they will most often say about this chapter is that this is nothing but mythology. The Greeks had their mythology, the Romans had their mythology, the Babylonians had their mythology, and the Jews had their mythology, and this is just a classic example of Jewish mythology. Now, of course, to some extent, you can understand why people would want it to be mythology, because of what is being communicated here. Because the essence of what this chapter tells us is that every single problem that we face as a people collectively and as individuals personally is related back to this issue of sin. This chapter is the classic chapter that teaches the fall of man. And of course, we live in a day and age where people's minds have been seduced into thinking that man never fell. Man has been in a stage of evolutionary development. Man has started at the bottom and he's moving toward the top. That's the conventional wisdom. Man started at the bottom and he's slowly but surely, over this evolutionary process, he's, you know, moving in an upward direction. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Man started at a high point, made in the image of God, but he has fallen from that image. And that is what this chapter teaches. And that's why so many want to assign it to mythology. But regarding whether or not the passage is mythological, once again, let me quote to you C.S. Lewis, who was quite an authority on the subject. I quoted this earlier, but it's a great quote, so I'll give it to you again. C.S. Lewis said this: "I've been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, and myths all of my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this." And C.S. Lewis, of course, was referring to the Scriptures in general and to the miraculous events that are chronicled for us in the Scriptures. So the first issue, is this chapter mythological? No, this is history. Are there some peculiar things in the chapter? Yes, there are. And we'll look at that in more detail as we go further in our study. But there is a creature referred to as the serpent here. We'll look a little bit more at what that actually probably means, but this creature is speaking to Eve. Now, that is a bit bizarre because that doesn't happen regularly. But it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Doesn't mean that it couldn't have happened. And of course, we believe that it did happen. Secondly, people are perplexed over the whole issue of the presence of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the garden. So why would God place the tree in the garden in the first place? Some have wondered. Some have asked. And some sincerely have asked that question, and it's a legitimate question. And we just have to remember this, that God endowed man with the power of choice, which enabled him to choose, even to choose if he decided to, contrary to the will of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave man the opportunity to exercise that freedom of choice. You see, God did not make man as an automaton. He did not, as we've heard many times, he didn't make us pre-programmed to love him. We are not robots. In order for God and in order for us to experience a meaningful relationship with a genuine love, there had to be the ability to exercise choice in reference to the relationship. And that's what the tree did. It provided man with the choice to love God freely of his own volition, or the choice not to love God, expressing his lack of love for God through disobedience. Another thing that is brought up, and again, I think to some extent it's a legitimate question if it's asked sincerely, how could so great a penalty be attached to so seemingly small a sin? Because after all, what Christian theology teaches is that all of the death, destruction, misery, suffering, everything else that has ever gone on the planet is traced back to this moment in time when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. That seems like such a small thing for such massive consequences. And so some have wondered, how could so great a penalty be attached to so small a sin? Well, know this, it does not necessarily require some great act to prove or disprove one's loyalty to another. And what happened in this particular incident, among other things, is that Adam and Eve quickly shifted their loyalty from God to God's archenemy, Satan. The tree, in some ways, I don't want to say it was insignificant, but you know, some people have speculated that maybe there was something particular in the fruit that they ate that, you know, caused this chain reaction that resulted in death and destruction. But in some sense, the tree probably was nothing more than a restraint on Adam and Eve. Not that there was necessarily something intrinsic within the fruit itself that would produce death, but the tree reminded them that they were not God, and that God had a legitimate claim on their obedience and that they were responsible to him. And so it wasn't so much, you know, the fruit on the tree, but it was the very act of disobeying God. The tree happened to be the point of disobedience. But we must also keep in mind that God had clearly told Adam in advance of the dire consequences of disobedience. And we read that in the second chapter. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, just a quick side note. There are those who teach, Christians who hold to maybe like a day-age theory or sort of a theistic evolutionary view of the early chapters of Genesis. They teach that death existed before Adam. And they try to, you know, point to the fossil record and so forth. And all of these were pre-Adamic creatures that evidently died long before Adam came, because we know the fossil record is millions upon millions upon millions of years old and so forth. So they have a position. of putting death before Adam's sin. And one of the arguments that they use to support that is they say, well, look it, God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam must have known what death was. He must have viewed death in order for that threat to have any real significance. So how do we respond to that? Well, I think the best answer is to realize that this record here in Genesis chapter 3 is an abbreviation of what took place at the time. We're not given all of the details. As a matter of fact, there are so many things that are left out. I mean, I am really curious about how long of a time transpired between, you know, that seventh day and the rest that God partook in, and this event we call the fall. We have no idea how long of a period of time this was. So there are a lot of things that we're not told. And I would answer those who insist that Adam must have known about death in order for that to have any significance. I would suggest that perhaps Adam said, what does that mean? And God said, oh, let me tell you. But it just didn't happen to get recorded in the text. It wasn't necessary to communicate what is being communicated. So these are some of the questions that come up in regard to the chapter. And hopefully, if you've had some of these questions yourself, maybe that's helped to clear some of that up. But let's look at those three points that I mentioned in the beginning, the three things that stand out here in this third chapter. Point number one, evil had a beginning and was not part of God's original plan. The pain, suffering, and misery in the world are a direct result of the fall. Now, we know this, or at least hopefully we know this as believers. This is certainly what the Bible teaches. And I have found myself in my experience, and not that it's been a totally thorough experience, somewhat limited, but I can tell you that in my experience from conversations with people over the years, from reading different sources and so forth, the biblical explanation for the way things are, to me, is the best explanation there is. Now, a lot of people, they don't want the biblical explanation that the world is not what God intended it to be, but it is what it is because of the fall. They don't want that, but then you ask, well, okay, well, give me another scenario as to how we got to where we got. And usually they don't have one, and if they do have one, it's a really lame one. Doesn't make any sense. And this one is as difficult as it might be for us to, you know, swallow it to some extent. It is the best explanation of the situation. It really is the best explanation. But we as believers in a world surrounded by unbelievers and in an environment that is oftentimes hostile, we need to know this stuff. And so we can say to a person, hey, look, because of course the argument is always, you know, when it comes to the atheistic view, I can't believe in a loving God because of the suffering and the misery in the world. But, you know, for us to be able to come back and say, well, you know what, listen, this is not the world that God intended. And we've got to give more of an explanation than that, but that is a great starting point, and I've found myself that will often really get the attention of somebody. They've never thought of it that way. They haven't really understood this whole issue of the fall. Now, the existence of suffering has been an obstacle to belief in a loving God for many. In a survey that was taken a few years back, they asked this question: if you could ask God anything, what would it be? A number of people were surveyed. If you could ask God anything, what would you ask him? The overwhelming response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Now, that's a fairly recent statistic. But these are questions people have been asking for a long, long time. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, Epicurus is more accurate pronunciation, he said this. Now, I've heard this quote before attributed to more recent atheists, but it actually goes back to Epicurus. He said, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, why is there still evil in the world? You see, this is the dilemma that some people are wrestling with. They're trying to understand, well, if you're talking about a God who's all-loving and a God who's omnipotent, why doesn't he do something about the state of the world? Well, of course, he has done something about it. He's in the process of doing something about it. And we are the ones who hopefully have that information, and we can pass it on to other people. But, you know, I have found that, like I'm saying, quite often this answer will, really, it will resonate with people. Some years ago, I was having a conversation with a guy, and he was a very thoughtful man, and I was talking to him about the Lord and, you know, trying to share the love of God with him and so forth. And, you know, he said to me in sincerity, he said, you know, I just really have a problem with the idea of a loving God because of all the suffering and the pain in the world. And he said, what do you think about that? And he was really sincere. He wasn't, you know, looking for an argument. He was looking for an answer. I said, well, you know, let me tell you why there's suffering and pain in the world. And I took him back and I told him the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And you know, the funny thing was, when I finished, he said, that's the best explanation I've ever heard. I said, well, he was on the right track, that guy was. But I think sometimes we underestimate the power. My son was telling me recently, he was sharing with a guy up in Northern California where he lives, and he ended up talking. The guy was, he works in Starbucks, so the guy was in there trying to do something, and he walked up and he was, ended up helping him with his computer or something, and the guy was frustrated, and he was talking about how miserable the world is and how bad everything is and so forth. And my son says, well, you want to know why? And he says, well, yeah, why, you know? And so he begins to share with them, you know, about the whole issue of sin and so forth. And the guy looks at him and he goes, I'm a biologist. And my son goes, well, I'm a Christian. And the guy said this, he goes, this is what he said in response. He goes, hey, what do you think about original sin? And so he got to sit down for the next hour and tell him about original sin. The guy had a sincere question about original sin. So these are the things that are going on in people's heads sometimes we're not aware of, but this is where it's so important that we be able to respond. And again, just going back and telling the story as it's laid out here, like I'm saying, it is the best explanation for why things are the way they are. There was a man, Pastor Chuck's mentioned him on many occasions. His name was Charles Templeton. He was a one-time evangelist, a very well-known evangelist. I think Chuck even saw him preach when he was young. And he became an evangelist for atheism later in life. He forsook the Lord. And in his book, Farewell to God, he wrote this. He said, a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors that go on daily and have gone on since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, is in truth the history of the world, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. Now, Templeton was right in part of what he said, and this is where he was right. God is not the author of these horrors. The fact is this: God made man upright, man made himself a sinner. And all of these stories of misery and woe and suffering, things that we've heard about all through history and things that we can read about right around us today, they're all traced back to this particular event. But this isn't the way it was intended to be. This isn't what God had in mind. And when God looked at everything and said, it was very good, this isn't what he saw. Because this isn't very good. This is bad. But never forget, God is doing something about it. And you know, people will often say, well, why doesn't God do anything about it? Hey, where have you been? God did something about it. He came into the world and did something about it. That's where the gospel comes in. But let's look at the second point that we see here in the story. The second thing we see is that death is not natural. It is a consequence of sin. You know, some people try to put death off into the category of, oh, you know, it's just part of the natural process. No, it's not. And anybody who says that is, they're just fooling themselves. And evidently, death hasn't come close enough to them yet for them to realize that it's not just another part of life. Because death is something that everybody who has a brush with it, everybody who encounters it in any way, shape, or form, has a deep sense that this is not right. You know, it's amazing if you think about how we as human beings are able to acclimate to different situations. You know, we're pretty adaptable creatures, aren't we? But the one thing that we've never been able to adapt to in all of our years is death. We still can't adapt to it. It still comes in and it just wreaks havoc when it strikes still. You would think after all of these centuries and all these millennia of facing death, dealing with death, we'd finally get to a point of just like, oh yeah, that's death. You know, well, it's death. Oh, I'm going to die. Yeah, they told me I'm going to die next week. So hey, you know, I'm going to die. We'll see you later. It's been nice to be here with you on earth. But, you know, I've got to go back into the soil and replenish the chemical supply so more plants can come and so forth. And it's no big deal. Does anybody in their right mind think like that or talk like that? I say in their right mind. People do think like that and talk like that, but they must be out of their minds. The other day I was watching the news and I saw this. It was really amazing to me. I saw this report on a flood that took place in a certain part of India. And they were telling the story about an 87-year-old man that had died because they weren't able to get medical help to him. And it showed the cameramen were actually there when his son, who was probably about my age, came, you know, having heard that the father had died. He got back to the village. And the thing that struck me, and this was, I would assume it was a Hindu family. And of course, Hindus believe in reincarnation and things like that, as you probably know. But when this man arrived and there was the older man, he was stretched out there, you know, they had done whatever they do to bury them there. And the entire family was wailing at the top of their lungs. And the man was 87 years old. And I looked at that and I thought, wow, death, the great enemy of man. And even though this man was 87, even though he lived this long and, you know, perhaps prosperous or good life, whatever, obviously he was very loved, but they were gutted. They were just wrenching over the fact that he had died. What does that tell us? It tells us that death is not supposed to be. It is not supposed to be. That's what the Bible tells us, that death invaded, death intruded, death came in as the result of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death came by sin. Several years ago, I was called upon to do a memorial service for a man who was a professor at a local college. He was a marine biologist and had lived most of his adult and professional life in a backslidden state. Right before he died, he came back to Christ. His brother was a friend of mine, and therefore they had arranged that I would speak at his memorial service. And so when it came time for the memorial service, we were down at the beach, and there was a large crowd of people that gathered together. the majority of them were the faculty of the college. Most of those in the crowd held a minimum of a master's degree, but most of them held PhDs. And as I began to talk to them, I began to just, you know, play on what I saw as I was looking out, observing them. I saw them weeping. I saw them lamenting. I saw them in pain. Now, many of them were science teachers. Many of them were philosophy teachers and so forth. And they were the ones who would have that attitude, well, you know, death is just part of the natural process. It's not any big deal. And, you know, they'd have a philosophical twist or a scientific twist on it. And they would try to minimize the horror of it. And I knew that. And so I took advantage of the opportunity to say to them in a, you know, gentle way, but in a way to press it forward, you know, right now death seems a little bit more significant than maybe you have thought that it was in the past. And the Lord gave me a great opportunity to just share with them what the Bible says about death and their own feelings, their own experience confirmed what the Bible said. This should not happen. This is wrong. This man shouldn't have died. That's what the Bible says. Death should not have happened. It came in. And I'll never forget, after that service was concluded and I was walking back to my car, the president of the school came up to me, very distinguished man, and he said, I listened to what you had to say today, and he said that was very provocative. He said, I'm going to think a lot about that. And I just thought to myself, well, praise the Lord. You know, maybe God will use that. Maybe God will get through. But again, we have the only answer. The Bible has the only answer. Christianity has the only answer to man's greatest enemy, and that is death. The third thing that I want us to see is in this passage, and I read all the way to verse 15 for this very reason, because we see that in light of the sin, the willful rebellion to God's command, the betrayal of Adam and Eve, the fact that they turned away from the God who made them and loved them and blessed them to follow after the suggestion of his enemy. But in all of that, we see God's determination not to let man go, but to do something to bring man back. And of course, the 15th verse is the first prophecy in the Bible of the coming Messiah. And we'll talk about that in more depth later. But verse 15 is the first messianic prophecy. And it's spoken in the hearing of Adam and Eve, but it's spoken directly to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Maybe you remember, some of you, I'm sure, saw the movie a few years ago on the Passion of the Christ. And for those of you that saw that, you remember at the very beginning where Jesus is there praying in the garden, there's that serpent that's slithering right under him, and all of a sudden he just lays his heel right on his head and just grinds it into the ground. And that was just, you know, just an artistic rendition of what Christ did to Satan on the cross. He crushed his head, but in the process his heel was bruised. But we see the love and the compassion of God, that he would not let man go, but that he would go after man, that he would save man. And as you go on in the remainder of the story, which we'll look at a bit later, you see that God does everything as quickly as he can to restore man to at least some sort of fellowship with himself. You know, some people have asked the question, you know, well, why didn't God just say, hey, look, I told you not to eat from that tree. You blew it, but let's start over again. Let's just, you know, forget that. We'll go back and let's just pretend like that didn't happen. And let's try it again. But listen, this time, I'm serious. Don't mess around. Yeah, people have wondered that. Why couldn't God do that? You see, we have to understand something about God. Because what somebody would say was, well, you know, if God's such a God of love, I mean, why all this judgment? And why this curse? And why the death and everything else? If he's a God of love, why can't he just say, oh, you know, you blew it, but we'll take care of it. Don't worry, let's get a fresh new start. You see, if we think in those terms, we're only thinking of God as he is partially. We're not thinking of him as he totally is, because God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice, and he's a God of perfect justice. And you see, if God were to just say, oh, no problem, Adam, don't worry about it, we're going to forget that, then he would not be just. So it would actually, it was not possible that God could do that, because God cannot contradict who he is in his own nature. And because he is a just God, a perfectly just God, he could not simply just bypass sin. Sin had to be punished. There is great hostility to that idea today, not just out amongst the philosophers. There's a lot of hostility to that idea even in some segments of the church today. The idea that Jesus was being punished for sin, the idea that God would actually punish sin, the idea that God would actually punish sinners. But listen, this is what the Bible teaches. There is no question about that. And it all is rooted in this event that we're looking at here. And so we see God's love, compassion, and mercy in the promise of a Savior that he gave then at that point. Now, here's a question that I have been asked, and maybe you have as well, or maybe you've even thought this. And this is it. It goes something like this. If God knew that man would sin and bring all the misery and suffering into the world that there's been. We talk about God being omniscient. He knows everything, right? So if God knew all of that, and that even though he would offer salvation to man, not everyone would accept that salvation, and thus some would perish eternally. If God knew all of that, why would God even have created man in the first place? I have had a few people ask me that question or something very similar to it. And it's one of those philosophical things where you're thinking about it. And again, I'm not saying it's a bad question or it's something that shouldn't be asked. If it's being asked in sincerity, it's a legitimate question. Why would he have done it in the first place? Well, I don't know. And neither does anybody else, except God alone. See, we don't know. And like Pastor Chuck has said over the years, you know, when it comes to the why questions, I don't know why. If God did not tell us specifically why he did things, then all we can do is guess. Now, sometimes it's an educated guess. Sometimes it's a good scripturally influenced guess. Sometimes it's just none of those things, and obviously it's a bad guess. But I think that even though God did not tell us specifically, I think we could take an educated guess based on Scripture, at least partially, and I would say that the reason God did it, one of the reasons, is that He did it for love, and evidently He considered it all to be worth it. He did it for love. I mean, in a sense, we're told that in Hebrews chapter 12, when it speaks of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did Jesus go to the cross? For the joy that was set before Him. The joy of what? The joy of redeeming mankind and the joy of fellowshipping with His creation for eternity. And, you know, when you ask those questions about why would God do this, knowing all of these things, what it does, in my mind, is it just magnifies the love of God and it shows the depth of God's passion for His people. That in the end, with all of these things, and of course, yes, we agree that I don't want to minimize the sin and suffering that man has gone through in history. History is just one continuous tale of suffering and misery and pain and woe and death. That's what history is. But evidently to God, all of that, as bad as it is, was worth what will come about in the end. I remember reading A.E. Wilder Smith's book years ago. The book is entitled, Why Does God Allow It? And, you know, so he's addressing many of these kinds of questions. And he comes down to this, you know, this question right here. Now, you know, God foreseeing all of these things that were going to happen, knowing before He ever even creates the world that this is what's going to happen to it, having perfect knowledge of all of the misery and everything else, why would He do it? And Wilder Smith gave what I thought was a fantastic illustration. And he used marriage and family. He said, now, you know, if you sat down and thought about it, you know, here's two young people, they're in love, they're going to commit themselves to one another. But if they really thought about it, one day they are going to be ripped in two because one of them is going to die. And they are going to go through such deep anguish and such sorrow and such grief. And, you know, you think of children and bringing children into the world. And there's that joy of bringing children into the world. But then if you stopped and thought about all the possible challenges and difficulty and misery and suffering and even perhaps death and things like that, in one sense, those things might cause you to say, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm never going to get married. It's not worth it. I never want to have any children because I don't want to go through that. But how few people ever do that? Most people say, you know, it doesn't matter. What matters more is love. And the love that I will enjoy, the love that we will experience in the process, that will be worth the pain when it comes. And we'll do it for love. And I thought that was a great way to understand that. But you know, there's one other thing that we always have to keep in mind. Because again, God is so often, and in these days has been, but I think we're seeing it's intensifying in these days, the blasphemy against God, as I said earlier. But you know, there's always this pointing the finger at God, this, you know, if there's a loving God and all of this sort of a thing, and accusations, and, you know, somehow if there is a God, He's horrible because He would allow this or do these kinds of things. But you know what we always have to keep in mind, and to me this is profound, is that when God created the world, knowing, like of course he would, as we've mentioned, because of his omniscience, knowing everything that was going to transpire, knowing every evil act that would ever be perpetrated on whoever, we must remember that God did what he did with the full knowledge that he himself would suffer the greatest consequences of sin by becoming the one on whom all the sin of the world would be laid and punished. To me, that just opens up a whole new dimension to this topic here. You see, yes, God created the world. No, God did not create evil. Yes, God did allow evil to come into the world. And because of evil, men have suffered. Innocent people have suffered at the hands of wicked men, and people have suffered through disease and, you know, catastrophe and all of those kinds of things. And yes, God allowed all of that to happen, but he did not exempt himself from it. That to me is the amazing thing. You know, if I were God, and I was, you know, there's three of us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, you know, we're having a conversation about this world that we're going to create. And, of course, part of what's going to happen in this is we are going to be intimately involved in this. God the Son is going to go down into this world as a man. He's going to live among them. He's going to be despised and rejected by them. He's going to be brutally murdered. You know, if I were God, I would have said, you know, maybe we don't need to make this world. Maybe we ought to just keep it the way it is. But God didn't do that. And so he created with the full understanding that these things would transpire, but that he himself would come into the fallen world and that he would experience and drink the bitter cup of the wrath of God against sin. Now, as we all know, no man has ever, could ever, will ever suffer in any way, shape, or form to the extent that Jesus suffered. It's not even possible. Not only did Jesus suffer an incredible agony physically, of course, we know he did. If we know anything about crucifixion, we know that it was a horrific way to die. It was so horrific that the Romans who perpetrated crucifixion on so many, they did not even want their citizens to hear the term. It was that horrific of a thing. And all that Jesus went through physically, as agonizing and as horrific as that was only a small, small part of it. Of course, the greater suffering that Jesus endured was the spiritual suffering. That he, the holy, spotless, pure, righteous Lamb of God, would have all of the filth and vileness and perversion and wickedness of mankind laid upon him. Not just my sins, not just your sins, but the sins of everybody that's ever lived. The vilest sinner, all of that was poured upon Jesus. And because he was bearing that, all of the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And these are things that our minds, you know, in the end, we can't even comprehend this. We can't even imagine it. But he did all that he did in creating the human race and allowing what he allowed. He did it all with a full knowledge that it would cost him his life to come and make things right that had gone wrong. And so here we are tonight. And the message is, this is not the world that God made. And here's the great news. It's not the permanent state of things. It's not the permanent state of things, because God is at work to bring the world back to what He originally intended it to be. You know, man has been on a quest since he rejected God's rule over himself. He's been on a quest to set up a kingdom, to set up a utopia. You know what the word utopia means? It means no place. There's no such thing. And every endeavor by man to create a utopia has ended in a disaster. There's no such thing. There's no such place that man could ever bring about, because wherever a man goes, he carries the same problem with him, and that's the problem of sin. But we're not looking to any man to set up a utopia. We're not looking to any political party to set up a utopia. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come back and right the wrongs and reverse the effects of sin and bring things back to the way God intended them to be. And He's going to do that. And you know, that's the another part of the message that we've got for people. It's not, you know, just, this is why the world is what it is, and Jesus has come to, you know, put us right with God. But it's also, and look, there's a future. God has a future plan, not just for us personally, individually. God has a future plan for this planet. And man, that's exciting. That's great news. And as we look around us today, it seems like we're racing toward that end. But in closing, this is the biblical answer to the questions, why are things the way they are? Well, they're this way because man, who is created by God, rebelled against God, and this is the result. But the good news is God loved us and He sent His Son, and He's one person at a time. He's bringing us back to what we were intended to be. And so through the Spirit of God, we are being conformed back into the image of the one who created us. That which the fall marred, the Spirit of God is restoring the image of Christ in us. And one day it's going to go beyond us, and righteousness is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And boy, it's going to be a great day. And in the meantime, we'll just keep serving the Lord, right? Amen.